Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1 reads, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening is covenant love better than life. Covenant love better than life. In Psalm 63 we read, "Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee." And that word loving kindness there is the particular word that is used of God's covenant love, the loving faithfulness of the Lord according to his own promise. To be in fellowship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace is to be blessed indeed. To despise such a covenant is to bring great guilt upon ourselves. Our first point is covenants and covenant. Covenants and covenant. Verse 1 tells us, "These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." In the previous chapter, we've looked at the blessings and curses of the covenant. Now we come to the core of the covenant, as it were. But this is called the covenant, and so is the giving of the law at Sinai. The reason is that the term covenant is used of the various versions and phases of its administration and its declaration. So that the term covenant, which refers to God binding himself by promise, it's also used of the different stages, the different declarations of the covenant, and of course the biggest change in form is the differentiation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the same word that's translated sometimes testament as is translated covenant. And of course that was the greatest development and change of external administration of the covenant of all, when the Old Testament types were fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blood is called the blood of the new covenant because it was shed as part of the new administration. Sinners were saved through Christ in the Old Testament. They were given the promises of the Saviour. They were appointed, they had appointed ordinances of worship, which included the offering of animals. But the blood actually shed under the Old Testament did not take away sin, but it taught the people to trust in the Saviour to come, whose blood cleanseth from all iniquity. So all through, there was only one way of salvation, through Christ. Christ promised and typified, then Christ actually come, accomplishing redemption, and exalted to the Father's right hand, reigning till all his enemies are made his footstool. But throughout all the different developments of the covenant in the Old Testament, and then the transition into what is more particularly called the New Covenant, the essence of the covenant of grace remains the same. This is quite clear from the aim of the covenant in verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, that he may be unto thee a God, as he has said unto thee. There we see that the fruition of the covenant is in the bond of God being the God of his people and they having him as their God. As the Lord promised to Abraham before this, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee, as he promised the revived remnant in captivity in Babylon, that he would bring them into the land and sprinkle clean water upon them, that he would be their God. And as he promises in the New Testament, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my children. And reaching its climax in the book of Revelation, when he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and he will be their God, and he shall be my son, in Revelation 21. So this language of being a God unto his people is the common thread throughout the scriptures. The continuity of the covenant is also shown in the latter part of verse 13, and as he has sworn unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So that what we are here given, redeclaration and development of the covenant, of the outward aspect of the covenant, at core, it is the same covenant as was made with Abraham. And that covenant with Abraham is, the promises of it are called the gospel in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So one essential covenant all the way through, covenant promises in the Lord Jesus Christ, promised in the Old Testament, coming in the New, and coming again at the end of the world. And this covenant with in the Old Testament and in the New leads to, as its complete fulfillment, the same perfect bond of fellowship with God in heaven itself. Luke chapter 13 and verse 28. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. One kingdom, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets, and those Gentiles gathered in, all sitting down together in the kingdom of God. So one covenant, but each declaration and phase and administration also called a covenant. The word covenant is used of the outward form as well as the inner essence. But salvation always through Christ. Secondly, motives for keeping the covenant. Verse 2 down to verse 9. Motives for keeping the covenant. It is self-evident that this covenant is either kept or broken by those who are brought up within that covenant. It is quite clear they are being exhorted to keep the covenant. In verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. Verse 12, that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. Though the law that is given in this covenant of grace does expose sin and is intended to expose sin, this covenant is not a covenant of works. It's not a covenant of personal merit, meriting acceptance with God. It is the covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. The commands, the moral law within it, exposed their sin and also regulated, was to regulate the effects of the grace of God in the elect, in showing them that holiness which is the fruit of faith in the coming Saviour. But here they are told to enter into the covenant, that is, embrace the oath and promise of God, the promise of peace and fellowship with him and eternal life. And several motives are added. First of all, the goodness of the Lord in the past. Verse 2, and Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt unto Pharaoh and unto all his servants and unto all his land, the great temptations which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. All that the Lord had done before them and on their behalf in bringing them out of Egypt, and the great temptations or trials of faith, and they'd seen how the Lord had kept his word. That ought to incline their hearts to him. In itself, it would not do so, but it ought to do so. The goodness of God ought to lead to repentance. And the fact that it doesn't without the effective working of the Spirit of God does not alter the increased obligation upon those who see that goodness. It ought to incline them to trust the Lord and to follow his word. But then we have a total inability taught in verse 4. Yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear unto this day. Here the Lord certainly reproves their past stupidity and unbelief, but at the same time, he is telling them and bringing to bear upon them that only he can give them a heart to believe and to see and to know and to understand and to follow. That's true of faith in its beginnings, that without the renewing of the Holy Spirit, no one trusts Christ and believes the gospel. It's also true of the increase of weak and very imperfect faith, that only the Spirit of God increases faith. Only he can give joy and peace in believing and abounding hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What is true of the beginning of faith is true of its progress. It's the work of God in the soul of man. So Christ said, no man cometh unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And that's the truth here, that without the Spirit of God giving them a heart to receive the truth, a heart to perceive and eyes to see and hear, ears to hear. Without that, they did not receive the truth. And this truth is to be preached, and it's to be preached even to the unbelieving as Christ did in John chapter 6, the truth of God's sovereignty and man's inability, the truth of God's sovereignty in renewing the hearts of the elect, is not to be kept under wraps as some doctrine for the initiated. It is to be openly declared as a truth of God. We shall see in a moment that the identity of who are the elect of God prior to the gracious working of the Spirit bringing them to faith is not known. It's not not known to us. It's not revealed in the Word. It's known to God, of course, but it's not known to us. That is outside of biblical revelation. But the truth of God's election and man's inability itself is clearly revealed and is to be declared. And these people are in Israel were told, the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear unto this day. They ought to then see, not, they shouldn't, the correct response is not to lull them to sleep and complacency, but to awaken them and to arouse them to call upon God for mercy, seeing as they are so utterly helpless in their bondage to sin, seeing their wretched state, and seeing that the key, as it were, is on the outside. It ought to rouse them to alarm and to cry to God for mercy. Then the preservation they had known despite a great deal of sin, verse 5 to verse 9. The Lord miraculously preserved their clothing and footwear, verse 5. He provided heavenly food and water from the rock when the normal produce of the earth failed. That seems to be the sense of verse 6. Ye have not eaten bread, neither have ye drunk wine or strong drink, that ye might know that I am the Lord your God. There were times when there was as they passed through the wilderness, the normal method of eating, supply of food and drink was not there, but the Lord looked after them. He sent them water from the rock and manna from heaven. 2.5 of the tribes had already settled on this side of Jordan, and the Lord had preserved them to that point, delivering them from their early enemies, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan. So the Lord preserved them and looked after them and had begun to settle them already, and he would fulfill the rest of his promise. So verse 9, keep therefore the words of this covenant and do them, that ye may prosper in all that ye do. They must trust the Lord, embrace the early promises of the Saviour, and then bring forth the fruit, meet for repentance. We must not confuse this with the covenant of works. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That's the first thing, trusting Christ, trusting Christ and the deliverance from the guilt of sin, the doctrine of justification by faith, but a faith that shows itself in holiness of life and the fruit of repentance. They are to keep it. They must embrace the promises that have come down to them in the covenant of God. Thirdly, the scope of the covenant. The scope of the covenant. Verse 10. Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, and all the men of Israel. So there, that's giving all the officers and the men. But it goes on, verse 11. Your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water. It includes the wives, it includes the little ones. The little ones are still in the covenant. They're addressed, they're spoken of here as being part of the covenant people, as sure as the officers, the elders, the men, the wives, the little ones, even though they were of varying ages and some of them too young to profess anything, unable even to speak, yet still embraced in the covenant of grace. They were to be nurtured under the promises of God. They were certainly to be charged to keep the covenant, to embrace the promises that come to them. But they were to be treated as within the Israel of God and the covenant of grace. And then he includes the servants, the hewers of wood and the drawers of water, not only to encourage them, but also to emphasize the reality of the covenant for all the Israelites. If it included the hewers of wood, the drawers of water, the stranger, it certainly included the Israelites' mainstream, as it were. All Israel, one body, and the aim that God's binding himself to be their God, if they keep the covenant and don't break it through an evil heart of unbelief, that they should say in response to his truth given to them, "Thou art my God," as he says, "that ye are my people." And then future generations. Also, the covenant comes down to them, verse 14. "Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us this day before the Lord our God, and also with him that is not here with us this day." And this evidently refers to future generations, that the promise would carry on to their children yet unborn. And it still does. It still does. God promises no less to us than to Abraham, "I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." These are gospel privileges. Fourthly, warnings against apostasy. Warnings against apostasy. Verse 16, right on to verse 28. The novel idols they encounter are to be rejected. Verse 16. "For you know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which he passed by. And ye have seen their abominations and their idols, wood and stone and silver and gold, which were among them." There the Lord by Moses is telling them, these things are not completely new to you. You saw the idolatry of Egypt. You saw the idolatry in the nations as you passed through the wilderness. Well, there's plenty of it among the Canaanites in the land which you go in to possess it. Watch out, therefore. You're not to be dazzled by the novelty of these things. So verse 18, "Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God, to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood." Bitter herbs, a root, something springing up from a principle of an evil heart, manifesting itself in the bitter fruit, the wormwood, of apostasy from the truth. And this is taken up in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 15. "Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." Hebrews takes up a great deal of this church history in the Old Testament. And it is church history. The book of Hebrews doesn't make sense if Old Testament Israel's history isn't church history. It's applied to the continuing church in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. They're to be watchful. And no one will escape. It says, lest a man or woman or family or tribe turn. Whether it's an individual, whether it's a trickle of a family, whether it's a tribe. If they despise the truth of God, God will judge. And there's a danger of self-delusion, verse 19. It's come to pass, when he heareth the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I will have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Here is someone deluding themselves. They've heard the curse, and they know that their rejection of the truth and their rebellion against the Lord comes under that curse. But they say, oh no, it's not really. It'll not happen to me. And they bless themselves and say, it'll all be well. Plenty of people doing that today, isn't there? Telling themselves all will be well when God has said no such thing. But this is speaking particularly about those brought up within the Israel of God, within the Church of God. And they hear the truth, they know the truth, but they say, it doesn't matter what I do with it, but it does. And when it speaks of adding drunkenness to thirst, there are many opinions on what this means, but the thought seems to be this. The thirst describes the lusts of the heart, the desire, the sinful desire, drunkenness, the abundant fulfilling of them. That's the idea. Wicked desires, cravings, longings, and the abundant indulgence of them. Adding drunkenness to thirst. Thirst, you want something to drink. Drunkenness, when you've had more than is normal. And that's the idea of throwing themselves into trying to satisfy their desires. But they will not escape the curse of the covenant. Verse 21. And the Lord shall separate him unto evil out of all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. It is true that the church now is not its inheritance. The blessings of the church are not inclusive of a particular land. The land of Israel was an imperfect foresample of the new heavens and new earth. But nevertheless, the curse still stands, that those who despise the truth of God will be cursed, and they will be under the wrath of God. They will have the wrath of God abiding upon them in their going out and coming in this world, and they will feel that wrath in its full weight in the world to come. And if Israel as a whole despised the truth, then God would judge them in this world, as he did. And the previous generation entered not into the land because of unbelief. A later generation were turfed out into Babylon because of apostasy. In AD 70, the Romans ruined Jerusalem because of their rejection of the gospel and of Christ himself. The idea that the physical seed were promised the physical land, the spiritual lead, the spirit seed, the spiritual blessings is entirely false. The physical seed weren't promised anything outside of Christ, not even the land of promise. And God did not promise an unbelieving seed of Abraham anything good, only the curse. And so when Israel as a whole apostatized, they were driven out of the land. So verse 22, so that the generation to come of your children that shall rise up after you, and the stranger that shall come from a far land shall say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord hath laid upon it, and that the whole land thereof is brimstone and salt and burning, that it is not sown nor beareth, nor any grass groweth therein, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. Later generations, looking at where Israel has come to and saying, how did this happen? And it's because our fathers despised the covenant of the Lord. We have a reference to that in Jeremiah that we've been studying on Sabbath evenings. Jeremiah 22 and verse 8. Jeremiah 22 verse 8 and 9. And many nations shall pass by this city, and they shall say every man to his neighbour, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then they shall answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. And so nations, in verse 24 of our chapter, even all nations shall say, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this land? What meaneth the heat of this great anger? Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods, and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, to bring upon it the curses that are written in this book. And the Lord rooted them out of their land in anger and in wrath and in great indignation, and cast them into another land, as it is this day. And that's why Daniel, at the end of the appointed period of captivity, prayed and acknowledged that the Lord had fulfilled his word and poured out the curse upon Judah as at that time. Their ingratitude was so great, verse 25, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. He's the God of their fathers. He's the God who delivered them. He's the God of covenant promises. And they said, we don't want this. Therefore, his great anger would come upon them. Fifthly, and finally, decree and obligation. Decree and obligation. Verse 29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There are things God has revealed, and we're to listen to that. And there are things that God has not revealed, and we are to be content not knowing it. God has revealed all that is good for us to know. And this passage distinguishes between God's secret things and God's revealed things. And the secret things at least include the decree of God. Not the fact that God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass, Not the fact that God has decreed who shall be the heirs of salvation. Not the fact that there is a decree of election and of reprobation. But he has not revealed, as we mentioned earlier, who are elect and reprobate, and that no one can know their election of God in advance of believing on Jesus Christ. Because when someone believes, it is the result of the work of the Spirit of God, which he works only in those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. So the Westminster Confession gives this verse as a proof text in its chapter on God's eternal decree, in the chapter 3 and paragraph 8. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. Lots of good things in that paragraph. The doctrine is to be handled with prudence, special prudence and care, certainly, but it is to be handled. It's not to be held back. It's revealed in Scripture. But what is to be handled is what is revealed, not what isn't revealed. And the truth is to be declared of what God says and tells sinners generally to do, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it means, that men attending to the will of God revealed in his word. The will of God there used not in the sense of what God has decreed will happen, but in the sense of what he tells men to do. They are to fulfill the will of God in that sense. And they are to obey the word of God. And then, from the certainty of their effectual vocation or calling, they can be assured of their eternal election. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? Well, it's not by looking for some mystical experience that tells you so. It is by asking ourselves, do I trust the Lord Jesus Christ alone for acceptance with God? If that is the case, since man by nature is far too proud and wicked to depend upon Christ for salvation, I must be born again of the Spirit. Who does God renew by his Spirit? Those whom in eternity he has chosen before the foundation of the world to be the heirs of salvation. Yes, salvation begins in eternity with election, comes to effect in time with the work, the effectual or efficacious work of the Spirit in the soul, causing a sinner to be willing to believe that gospel which is preached to him as well as to others. But our knowledge proceeds upstream in the opposite direction. We must know that we're trusting Christ, to know that we've been born of the Spirit, and that tells us that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But we are not to look for some special revelation to the effect I am elect. We are to stick to what is written in the word and addressed generally to sinful men. And from that word, we can find promises, commands, exhortations to trust in Christ, to repent of our sins. And if we are made willing to do so, then without any private, special revelation over and above the written word of God, we can know that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's part of our sinful perversity to turn from what is revealed and to seek what is not revealed. Isn't that part of our crookedness? That like a foolish sheep going to try and find some tuft in a rocky place when there's plenty of grass here, but why not go for what's accessible, what's there? But no, we look for what isn't revealed instead of wholeheartedly embracing what is revealed. And that is part of our sinfulness. And the Lord is reminding them here. Yes, he can give or withhold a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. He has that right. That doctrine is here. But they're not to try and find out, has God decreed? What has he decreed? What is his plan? What is his purpose in relation to me or to someone else? They're to listen to what God says to them all. And they are to embrace it. They are to wholeheartedly embrace the truth of God. The secret things remain secret. God will not reveal what he hasn't given in his word because we want him to. If the word isn't enough, don't expect God to supplement it because you're curious. Stick to the word. Stick to the word. There are promises enough to encourage us, and they are addressed to us as sinners. And yes, the elect alone will embrace them, but they're addressed to all and are to be embraced by all. That is our obligation. And so we must stick to what is written and not go beyond it. Embrace what is declared in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must also nurture our children in this same truth, saying that God has promised to be their God if they hear his voice, if they don't harden their hearts, as Israel did in the day of temptation and fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. But they are brought up within the church of God, and with these promises coming down to them, that they should keep the way of the Lord and teach this same truth to their children who are not here this day, but that they should teach the same truth, the same promises, the same covenant to the generation to come. Amen.